Morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians today in the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 8 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. Give you all an update real quick as you're turning there on Sherry. She's at home today, still recovering from surgery, but doing pretty well at this point, and we're thankful for that. She's continuing to get a little stronger. Had a little infection, it seemed like, setting up in her arm, but we got an antibiotic for that, and that seems to be helping a great deal there, so we're thankful for the Lord's provision in that, and we'll continue to monitor her over the next few days, but she seems to be doing well. Thank you all for your prayers and also for your acts of love that you've displayed toward us through lots of good food so far, and from what I hear, there's more coming, so thank you all so much for your kindness and that good work which the Lord no doubt has prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And it is a display of our love that we can have for one another, that the world may know that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father. It is a great privilege that we can minister to one another here in the local church. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read verses 8 through 10, and then I will pray for us this morning before I share with you a message entitled Victory in Jesus. Aaron, that was some pretty good singing this morning, wasn't it? Sounded good. Verse 8 of Ephesians 4 reads like this. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who's of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Lord, could it really be that we are able to read your word and to hear your word preached? And Lord, to have lives transformed by your word. Lord, we know that the Apostle Paul has said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, as we come to your word today, please transform us through it. And I pray, God, that we would see Jesus Christ today from your word. I pray this in his name. Amen. Victory in Jesus. We started off in this passage last week looking a great deal at verse 7. And you all know that this is in the context here of sort of spiritual gifts, as we call it, in the church, as we see that the Spirit of God has given gifts to the church, the Son of God has given gifts to the church, and God the Father has dealt a measure of faith to each one in the church. The Godhead has been at work in the church and is continuing to do so and pouring out His gifts, their gifts, upon the church to accomplish the task which the church is given to do. In verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he quotes this passage from Psalm 68, verse 18. And I told you last week that it is not a direct quote, but it seems to be an apostle's version of Psalm 68, 18. Because I think that verse there says something to this effect, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts from men. And then there's a couple of other lines that go along with that. But here Paul says it this way, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Who is the he in those first two lines of that quote? Who is the he? Jesus Christ, that's right. So he there is Jesus. He ascended on high and he led captivity captive. So we know there the ascension of Christ. Now, realize this, it is different than the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but after he was resurrected, he then, after, 50 days, ascended up into heaven. He went up into heaven. So that is his ascension. So when Paul quotes this here, he is speaking of Jesus ascending on high, but before he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That means, apparently, that those who were in captivity, they were in bondage to someone else. Jesus has taken them and freed them, but now it's important to note this, that he didn't free them to be free to have no one who rules over them. Christ freed them so that they would be captives of his. Y'all know that verse that we quote sometimes when folks are baptized. And we remind folks that they have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Y'all ever heard that before? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So we've been purchased through the person of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, and that means we have become His. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says in the last line, and gave gifts to men. That goes back to the spiritual gifts that He has poured out upon the church. Now, if you look at verse 9, we'll get into this parenthetical explanation, as I'm calling it. And frankly, when I knew this passage was coming, I was not very excited about preaching verses 9 and 10 because I just wasn't. Nothing there has really stood out to me a great deal before. It's kind of like Paul just kind of puts that in there and then he goes on to some other stuff that's more important. But it's actually been a great blessing, and I'm very excited about focusing on these verses today. Blessing as I've looked at them. But verse 9, it says, now this, he ascended. Now he's quoting that from verse 8. All right, he ascended. You see the quotation marks around it? Look in your Bibles there. You can see it. Verse 9. Now this, he ascended. That comes from the first line of the quotation in verse 8. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended. So what that means is if he ascended up into heaven, that means that he first of all had to come down from heaven. So he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Let's spend just a second talking about that phrase, lower parts of the earth. You may see that and you're like, what does that mean? What's that all about? That's something we need to spend a lot of time on trying to figure that out. We're not going to do that, okay? I'm going to give you three options, and I don't really care which one you choose. All right? So one is it could mean hell. It could mean that Jesus went down into hell. There are some who hold that. There's another passage in 1 Peter 3 that folks take and associate with that. Another option is that it could be that Jesus went down into the grave. That's the meaning of the lower parts of the earth. And we know that Christ went down into the grave. But that some interpret lower parts of the earth to be that Jesus was buried, that he went to the grave. You could go on to say Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. And the third option is this, because of the way that the phrase is used in some other places in the Bible, it could just mean that Jesus came to earth, that he was born of a woman, and that he came to this earth and dwelt among men, the lower parts of the earth. So those are three interpretations of the lower parts of the earth. It could mean that he went down into hell after his death. It could mean that Christ went to the grave, that he went to Hades, place of the dead. And I don't know if you draw a big difference between Hades and hell or not. We can talk about that in a little while. And then the last one is that he simply came to earth. Again, I don't know that your interpretation of it makes a whole lot of difference one way or the other, but you should probably be able to know why you believe what you believe about the phrase. If you need more verses on that to figure it out, then I can give you what I have. But you still may go away from it scratching your head a little bit. The point, though, if you'll look at this in verse 9, you have the lower parts of the earth, And then in verse 10, you have the what is contrasted to that, and that is that he has gone far above all the heavens. So there's no point in the realm of existence to where Christ has not been and that he is not Lord over. In verse 9, he ascended into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10, he continues his explanation in verse 10 by saying, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So what Paul has done here, he's taken the quotation from Psalm 68 that's found in verse 8, and he has explained it. He has explained to us who this one is who ascended. Who is he? He is the one who first descended. And the one who descended has ascended up above all the heavens to fill all things. Would you look over at Philippians chapter 2 with me? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're going to be talking today about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And we see it laid out in this passage pretty clearly. Now, when I say humiliation, it's not meant in the same way as though what you would have seen from me yesterday is at the trampoline park with the kids, when I tumbled one time and fell completely on my face and rolled over a couple times. And it was one of those deals where you get up and you look around and see if anybody in your group saw you. And from what I hear, there's only one person in the group who saw me, and that was Jacob, and he's a pretty nice fella. So he hasn't given me too hard of a time about it. So that's not what we're necessarily what we're talking about when we talk about the humiliation of Christ. I think this will define it for us well. If you look at verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, look at it guys, look at it, Philippians 2 verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, which Jesus literally did when he prepared himself to wash the disciples' feet, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. The humiliation of Christ. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is the humiliation of Christ, verses 5 through 8. Now, the exaltation of Christ, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the exaltation of Christ? 5 through 11 lays out the humiliation of Christ, and then the latter part, the exaltation. Would you look over at John chapter 3? John chapter 3. The first verse that we'll look at here is verse 13. The Gospel of John, the third chapter and the 13th verse. Hey, I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church because we study the Bible here. And the Bible is unique. We use our phones for all sorts of things. But the Bible is pretty much used for one thing, to read and study God's Word. And I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church, study them, open them up, and look at the pages. Verse 13, it says, no one has ascended, this is in the conversation with Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus, you see in this the exaltation of Jesus, the humiliation of Jesus. In verse 31 of the same chapter, it says, Jesus says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Jesus here speaks of the one who is above, which is himself, but this one who is above has come down from heaven, and he is above all. You see, our unity in the church, as we've been studying, and you can turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, is key, because Jesus prayed in John 17, and he mentioned it twice, that through our being one in the Father, as the Father, as you are in me, Father, and I in you, Jesus says, that unity that he died to bring about in us is a unity that causes people to believe and to know that God sent his Son to this earth. The church is doing that, and I hope you remember that we are displaying, God is through us displaying the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers. And that for all of eternity, he is going to show his glory through the church. Proverbs chapter 30, as you're back there in Ephesians 4, the question was asked, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? On this side of the cross, we have the privilege of knowing the one who has descended. We have a privilege of knowing the one who has ascended and today even sits at the right hand of God. Let's get into our outline. Number one is this, the humiliation of Christ. We see that he descended. He descended. As we think about the descension of Jesus, we'll ask this question, and I have a couple of questions that I'll put up here for you. Who or what has Christ defeated in his descension? Because the previous verse, verse 8, that quotation is the idea of a king or a general, an army who has defeated its foe and has led captivity captive. So they brought those who were in captivity out, and now they are parading through the streets with those that they have brought to freedom. And then that conqueror gives gifts to men. So the spoils of the war goes to the people. What may happen in a situation like that is when that parade comes through, those who have been defeated are pushed ahead of them and marching in front of them. That's the picture I'd like to draw for you. So as this conquering army is coming back in, this conquering king, and he has before him those that he has defeated, so that those who are on looking can see that they have been conquered. They have been defeated. They have been whooped. And they come forward, being pressed forward. And with that in mind, I want you to think about, and I want us to think about today, who has Christ defeated? In other words, what strong man has he bound? Who in that parade being pushed forward is no longer in power? I have given you several verses up here, and we're not going to look at all of them for the sake of time, but I want to give you a summary of what's in each. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 56, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Look at that. Principalities and powers had to lay down their arms because of what Christ has done through His victory on the cross, through what was handled there on that cross. The handwriting of ordinances nailed to that cross. Everything that was against us in the law of God, for that law that was meant to bring life, has brought to us death. But Christ has taken that penalty and it's nailed to the cross through His body that hang there. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that Jesus, through the gospel, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hebrews 2:14. Through death, He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then finally, in Hebrews 9:26, that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So who's being pushed along in front in this parade of the victorious Christ? We would find there the body of sin. We would find there death and Hades, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He has destroyed the power of the devil through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has done all of that. But the second question that we'll ask is this: who has He led captive? Who has Jesus led captive? Again, I have several references there for you that you can just want you to have those as we're looking through these pretty quickly. But here's what Luke chapter 4 says. When Jesus is given a scroll in the synagogue and He's asked to read from the scroll, He's found in Isaiah, the 49th chapter, in chapter 61, and here's what He reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You may say, well, I'm not blind. I can see just fine. And you may say, I'm not poor. I have everything that I need. I'm not sick. I do not need healing. And my heart's fine. It certainly doesn't need any work done on it. It's not broken. I am a free person. I am not one who's in need of liberty. I live in the United States of America, by the way. I'm free. But I want you to know what Jesus is talking about here goes far beyond the physical. When Jesus came and He healed people here upon this earth, He demonstrated His power, and He showed us not just what Christ does physically, but He shows us what Christ is able to do spiritually. Because He showed what the new creation looks like. He showed what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of God. And Christ is one who comes not to heal us physically only. He will. But He came to heal us spiritually. So if you sit there in your pride today, haughty, and you think that you need nothing from the Lord, I want you to know that every one of us needs something from the Lord. For every one of us are broken apart from the gospel of Jesus. Every one of us have deceitful hearts apart from one that has been made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all captives to sin, death, and the devil. We need to be set at liberty. And if we do not see our sin and our need for Christ, then we are blind because of that. Jesus has come to set the captives free. We find in these passages as well, in Hebrews chapter 2, that what did Jesus do? He came to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, and I didn't see a whole lot on this in anybody that I read, but it just seems to be a natural conclusion that Jesus in some way set the Old Testament saints free. Because Hebrews 11 says this at the end of it: the Old Testament saints had not yet received the promise because they would not be made perfect apart from us or apart from the New Testament saints. So Hebrews 11 signifies that, along with Romans 3, 25 through 26, where I'll summarize it saying this: that Jesus that God passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You ever wondered what happened to the Old Testament saints? In Hades, in a place called Hades, which is the place of the dead, in the Old Testament you see it called Sheol. And in Sheol there's a place of torment, and there's a place of what we will call paradise. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 16, you see it called Abraham's bosom. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's laid out pretty well there. Jesus tells us there's this place of torment, a place of fire, but there's also a place of faith. And those Old Testament saints, best that I can understand, went to this place of faith, a place of paradise. But their sins had not yet been paid for. They looked forward to the coming of Christ, but the debt had not yet been paid. So what did God do? Romans 3, He passed over those sins until Christ came and propitiation was made, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So perhaps in some way, when Christ led captivity captive, all those Old Testament saints that anticipated His coming, now it had finally happened, and they are all with Him in glory. And again, you may have various interpretations of that, but that seems to be a pretty good interpretation, taking those different passages into consideration. The humiliation of Christ. Let's look next at the exaltation of Christ. Here we'll look in verses 8 and 10 of Ephesians 4. The exaltation of Christ. There are three instances in the New Testament. You should see them in your handout. Mark 16:19, Luke 24:51, and Acts 1:9-11 are the records of the ascension of Jesus, where He went up into heaven. Okay? Luke's gospel is the only gospel that has the birth of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus in one gospel. It's the only one. So Jesus was called up before them He went up on a cloud in Acts chapter 1, and He went up into heaven, and they sat there and gazed up into heaven as they saw Him go. You might ask, well, where did He go? And it's with that, again, that I want to point you to your handout, the list of scriptures that I have for you there. Because the Bible tells us that He went and sat at the right hand of God. And if you'll bear with me this morning, I'd like to read through these. Just briefly. Mark 16:19 says He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Acts 5:31, Him being exalted at the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Acts 7:55, Stephen gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34, Who is he who condemns? The question is asked. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Ephesians 1:20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians 3:1, if then you were risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 1:13 in Hebrews, But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3, 22, who has gone into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What does all that mean, that Jesus is at the right hand of God? It means power. It means authority. It means privilege. It means word. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2. You see, we need to maybe realize something. That this isn't some fairy tale. It's not some story. Some Greek myth. But this is real. And just as surely as you are sitting in your seat this morning in this church building, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is seated at the right hand of God. He is in a place of power, of authority, of privilege, and of word. Peter preaches about this in Acts chapter 2, his first sermon. And he says, men and brethren, in verse 29, and I'll start there even though it was mentioned previously. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, Acts 2, 29, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, him being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And what was that? That was the events of Pentecost. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, that's a good response to realizing that Jesus Christ hung on that cross, was humiliated by being nailed to that cross, buried, risen again, ascended up into heaven. The right response to that gospel is, what shall I do? For I am guilty in my sins. He hung there because I have sinned against God and need a Redeemer. Jesus died for sinners. What shall I do? You see, that's a good response. And today, if you don't grasp it, beg God that you would. That He sent His Son, and His Son died. His Son was buried, but the grave could not hold Him. And He resurrected from the dead, and He lives forevermore. And you need to hear this. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what excuses you make. You can think that, I don't know. You can think that you can't be saved or something like that. But listen, Christ came to save sinners. And if you can say, I'm a sinner and I know it, then you can be saved by the gospel of Christ. But if you don't see your sin and you think you're okay, you have no hope. You must first see that Christ died for sinners and that you are a sinner and need Him to save you. The Bible says that He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Let's go to our points of application. I've been teasing y'all with these points of application for so long. I tried to trim this thing down to have only two major points and two points of application. But it's still not looking good. Let's go here and look at this. Be yourself. Your grace gift was no accident. I just want to point that out to you, okay? When Jesus came, He was humiliated. He is exalted. And what He has given to you as a believer in Christ to be a part of this church and to serve in the church to profit all of us, it was no accident. He is an exalted Savior. And He has given good gifts to men. And what we need to know is, man, we've got to use our gift for His glory. We've got to use our gift in His church for His glory, for the good of His people. I really hope that we get that. Because He says there in Ephesians 4, but to each one of us, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You cannot sit there as a believer in Christ and say you don't have anything to offer. You do. And Jesus is calling us to give it. Number two is this. Be diverse, not divisive. Let's look at a couple of these passages because, again, I've been teasing y'all with them for too long. Christ died to make us one. Our unity is important. Jesus did what He did, prayed to the Father that we would be one. If you would look at Romans chapter 16 with me, we're going to hurry through these, but I want you to see them. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Here's what it says. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. You see, we don't sacrifice the purity of the church for the unity of the church. Division sometimes is necessary. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. That's the necessary division. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Purity is not sacrificed for unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Start at verse 9. It says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? There's a necessary division. But the goal of our division is always our unity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Verse 6, Paul writes and he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And then we'll just do one more. Titus 3, verse 10. Titus 3. It's kind of small, so you have to watch for it. Titus 3, verse 10. I'll read 9 through 11. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. It's kind of maybe backwards to some people and to the world, but the reason that we reject those who are divisive, the reason that we do not eat with those who are sexually immoral and so forth, and as we see told us in Scripture, the reason that we take these stands is ultimately for unity, because we would hope that any person who is going astray would value the church, the unity of the church, enough so that once they are set aside, that they would then desire to come back and they would repent of their sins and be restored to the body of Christ. I ask you today, are you in the body of Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted Him as your Lord? He who ascended first descended. Let's pray together. Lord God, Your Son is seated at Your right hand. We may deny it. We may not like it. But it is true. And I pray, dear Lord God, that the truth of the gospel would penetrate every unbelieving heart today. And Lord, that heart would be broken before You. The humble and contrite, Lord, is the one with whom You dwell. Father, please revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite today through the gospel. And Lord, as we as a church dwell together and face many things together, many joys and many sorrows throughout our lives, I ask You, Lord, to keep us one. That for which Christ died to make us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now before we're dismissed, I want to show you this pyramid real quick. This, because one of the things that might confuse a lot of people are denominations and all those things like that. And this was received from a church member that I thought was very good. And I hope you can see it. I'm going to try to zoom in. Because we struggle with that idea of denominations maybe in the church being divided. But really, if you look at most gospel preaching churches today, they're going to fall under this first, the top of the pyramid. And these things are going to be held to. And these are the things that really matter. They matter a great deal as far as our unity goes. The second level and the third level are the things that tend to divide us, particularly this part right here. But the things that are like at the most importance are this: the full deity and actual humanity of Christ. There's been many a church council about that topic. The Trinity, that is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Justification by faith alone. And the authority of the Scriptures. If you take any of those things out, those are all things worth dividing about. Would you agree? Those are all things worth not being a part of the church, if they're not going to hold to those things. Now, it's these issues, gender roles in the church, the Lord's Supper, like how often to take the Lord's Supper, those things have divided the church. Even what the Lord's Supper means. Baptism has divided the church. Ecclesiology has divided the church. But here's the deal. In a way it's divided, and in a way it's unified. Because if you study through the New Testament, let's say, and you believe certain things. You come after studying the New Testament and you're like, I believe that the Lord's Supper should be observed every single week. And then you come to a church where it's not observed every single week, then that's probably not the best church for you to be attending. There are churches that take the Lord's Supper every week. And you can go and be at one with them, be unified with them. That's not a matter that's any division for you. So that local body, therefore, is unified. Whereas a church like us, who takes it once a month, is unified over doing that. There is no real division being caused because of that. You could go to baptism, you can talk about the order of the church, you can talk about gender roles. All those different things are secondary issues. They're not the primary issues. And when we think about maybe Jesus' prayer in John 17, about, well, maybe did Jesus' prayer not come true? Is the church not one? Well, if you look at this, the true church, I would suggest to you, is one in these categories, because we hold to those as believers. Okay, does that make any sense? This is called a theological triage. And let's see, let me zoom out. And you can see the last levels there. Millennial views, gospel freedom issues, certain eschatological, that means second coming questions, second coming of Jesus, understanding some difficult texts, and understanding of miraculous gifts. I can shoot that to you if anybody needs it, or you can probably Google it.